If you like to open your Bible at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Last time we were looking at 2 Chronicles, we were looking at 2 Chronicles 17. And I'm speaking primarily on 2 Chronicles 20, but I'll come to that in a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, page 400 in our church Bible, and we'll be reading just the first 18 verses. 2 Chronicles 20, reading from verse 1. It happened after this, we'll come to that again a bit later as well, what it's coming after. It's coming after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi," which is not that far, of course, from Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? I read that wrongly, of course, because what he's saying is that the descendants were given the land forever, for the people of Israel, of course. Verse 8, "And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you.' And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high." Well, may God help us to understand that passage, and may we benefit from it with his help. A couple of weeks ago, we learned that Jehoshaphat was a good king. John spoke to us about Jehoshaphat and his early days as a king. He was a good king. Now, as I say, although I'm basing our thoughts this evening on 2 Chronicles 20, which is two or three chapters on from there, which, if you'd like to have that open at 2 Chronicles 20, that would be the main sort of target of our attention. But we'll also be referring, as we go along, to chapters 17 and 18 to get the sort of background into our minds. We've been exhorted, I've noticed recently, I mentioned this to a brother here, recently, of the need to seek God's face in all things on a daily basis, to do it experimentally, to have answers to prayer, to expect them when we pray, even on the small, what we might consider insignificant problems that we might come up with. And our Saviour, you know, is there to help us. He looks upon us with pity, as fathers look upon their children. And he will help us, even in matters secular, not just in matters spiritual. Our lives ought to be one spiritual pathway anyway, even when we're approaching secular matters. We should do it spiritually. We can show that. We've had that explained to us out of the scripture. All things we should seek the Lord's face with. And this is exactly what Jehoshaphat did. We're told in chapter 17, verse 4, that he sought the Lord. He was a good king. The Lord blessed his reign. And the country enjoyed peace and prosperity. So he was a good king. And even the best kings, even the best leaders, like Jehoshaphat, are in danger. I don't usually try to find alliterations for my points. I try to avoid being smart. I don't have the brain for it anyway, but this fell into place somehow. I've got three points, really. One is the peril of Jehoshaphat. Second one is the predicament of Jehoshaphat. And the third one is the prayer of Jehoshaphat. Very simple, but it might help us as we consider it later. So, the peril of Jehoshaphat. As I say, we saw 2 weeks ago that Jehoshaphat did well. He became wealthy. It says in that passage that John dealt with last time, a fortnight ago, that he became very wealthy and he became very powerful. Of course, wealth does bring a certain amount of power, but he also had royal power, didn't he? And he was showered with gifts. People brought huge gifts to him. He was successful. He had been then, you see, a spiritually minded man. He had sought the Lord, walking in the commandments of the Lord, it says in chapter 17, verse 4. He walked in God's commandments. And he was a humble man, walking before God. And walking before God requires humility, almost by definition, because God hates the sin of pride. And he disciplines the proud. So I think it's safe to say that Jehoshaphat had been a proud man. But that's all in the past tense, I'm afraid. Because now he was self-confident. He was clearly applying to his life the wisdom of men. We heard some months ago about the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. Clearly, Jehoshaphat thought it was beneficial to have an alliance, you see, with Ahab, King Ahab, who was a staunch hater of God and lover of evil. He was a wicked man, you know. We read in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And there were some pretty sinful kings before Ahab. The Lord God of Israel was provoked to anger more than any of those. And in chapter 18, as we progress through there, we read that Jehoshaphat compromised. He compromised. He was a man of compromise now. Instead of being a close follower seeking the Lord, he now is compromising. He married, we find in chapter 18 and verse 1, we find that he is marrying his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter Athaliah. And she was as wicked as her parents. Her mother was exceedingly wicked, disgracefully wicked. How could a godly king encourage his son to marry a princess who was the daughter of such evil parents? What possessed him? What possessed Jehoshaphat to join his family by marriage with such an evil family? It almost beggars belief, doesn't it? Chapter 17, as I say, we're told he started off well, started off very well. He wasn't going to have any part of pagan worship in his country. He threw out all the idolaters. He wanted nothing to do with it. Now look at him. Now look at him. What's gone wrong? He's changed. He was no longer seeking the Lord for guidance. When a man starts to have confidence in his own abilities, of which Jehoshaphat had many, he is in great peril. A wealthy and competent man is very likely to lose his awareness of his dependence upon God. Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, also compromised, and God told him he had been a fool. Very serious words for God to say of somebody. But in spite of that, we saw, if you look back, you'll see that God didn't disown him. God was displeased with him, but he didn't disown him. Even though right at the end of his life, yeah, we don't have any record that he repented, but it does say that he was a godly man all of his life. And certainly God didn't disown Jehoshaphat because of his besetting sin, his sin of compromise. Very encouraging for us, you know. We have besetting sins. Time and again, don't we? Don't you find this? You have to say, forgive me. I've done it again. I don't want to do this, but I've done it. Forgive me. God is very merciful. Very merciful master that we have. Now, as we've referred to in chapter 18, we're told of Jehoshaphat's son being married to Ahab's daughter. And then, that was in verse 1 of chapter 18. In verse 2, it goes straight on to the state visit of Jehoshaphat to King Ahab. But between verses 1 and 2 in chapter 18, there's a considerable amount of time. Could be up to 10 years between 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18. And it goes straight into the state visit, you see, in verse 2. Jehoshaphat visits King Ahab on a state visit in some style. And he was warmly welcomed by Ahab. And I suppose they had feasts and banquets. Anyway, Ahab broaches a subject that is very dear to his heart. He wants to recapture an Israelite town, Ramoth Gilead, which had been occupied by Ahab's enemies and by Jehoshaphat's enemies. Common enemy. The king of Syria. And this is what King Ahab is after. Somehow, Jehoshaphat had been blinded to what Ahab had in mind. You see, Ahab was intent on invading Ramoth Gilead, not very far from Jerusalem, with using Jehoshaphat's large army as well as his own armies. And Ahab's intentions were to harm God's people. Ramoth Gilead was one of the six cities of refuge. You'd probably know about these anyway. They were of tremendous significance, these cities, because if you happened to accidentally kill somebody, you could run to one of these cities of refuge and you would be safe. You'd be safe, that is, until the high priest at the time died. So there were significant places of safety. It was a means of mercy to the nation. It was also a type, of course, of Christ, the coming Christ, Christ our refuge. We find safety, don't we, from God's wrath. We can stay in our, if you like, city of refuge while the high priest is alive. And praise be to God, our high priest is an eternal high priest. He will never die. He's in heaven even as we speak, our advocate on high. So that's the city of refuge that we have, an eternal city, which we're going to. Ahab wants to get that city back. It was a great strategic value, you see, because if he got that city back, he was going to surround Judah and that city. Will Jehoshaphat join him in this venture, he asks. Well, Jehoshaphat says, yes, I'll join you. Yeah, I'll gladly join you, provided there's a word from the Lord. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? Provided there's a word from the Lord to confirm that it's the right thing for me to be doing. Sounds good, but there is no suggestion in this passage that Jehoshaphat sought the Lord for wisdom and guidance. The result is that he listened to the false prophets of Israel, and he ignored the true prophet of God, who spoke the truth from God, who said, Israel will be scattered like sheep who have no shepherd. Jehoshaphat had become hardened, you see, to the word of God. He wasn't seeking God anymore. He was not living as a true believer. He was living, as we would term it, as a backslider. And backsliding, usually, I think, there are examples where backsliding can take place at a stroke. But generally speaking, I think, among the people of God, backsliding is a gradual process, happens in degrees. And I was reminded of the small foxes that spoil the vines that we're told about in the Song of Solomon. Small foxes. Fox cubs are lovely little creatures, cuddly, attractive little creatures, fluffy. And they couldn't really hurt you. But they can destroy the vines. I don't know much about vineyards, but obviously small foxes, even the small ones, can destroy the vines. I guess they perhaps bite on the small vines and down the stems, sharpening their teeth, no doubt. And the vines are damaged by that. They die. That happens to us. Isn't that a warning to us? Little by little, we can lose the enthusiasm for God's word. We can lose the will to pray perseveringly. We can miss opportunities for the means of grace to worship and hear his word. We can neglect those things. Might not even be noticed by those who are closest to us, you know. If you're married, your wife doesn't know your spiritual state before the Lord. She doesn't know how closely you're walking with him or not. Even those close to us, we really have no idea. We might pick up signals from time to time, but we can't read somebody else's heart. I don't know what's going on in your heart at this moment, or mine. You don't know what's going on in my heart, do you? We do sometimes share with our brethren what's going on for encouragement and help. So it should be a warning to us all. And I suggest something like this happened to Jehoshaphat over the years, quite a few years, you see. He had been very successful. People praised him. He believed the publicity, as it were. And gradually he slipped. Ahab and Jehoshaphat went off to war together. Now, here's another thing, you see. I find this quite amusing, really, but it's serious. Ahab disguised himself as a common soldier. Now, who's going to fall for this trick? Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, I'm going to dress up as an ordinary common soldier. You dress up as the king. Who in their right mind is going to swallow that one? See? Can you understand what madness this was for Jehoshaphat to dress in royal clothes, to be a prime target for enemy archery practice? However, in God's mercy and providence, a random arrow gets through a gap in Ahab's armour and it proves fatal. It lasts a few hours, but he dies at the end of the day. Ahab died. Jehoshaphat escaped and returned to Jerusalem, and he was immediately confronted by Jehu, who said to the king, brave man, brave men these prophets who spoke to the king in this way. He said, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of God is upon you. So this was Jehoshaphat's perilous state. So we move on to the second point, which is the predicament. That was his state. Now we come on to the predicament of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat had been back in Jerusalem for some time, and we read that Jehoshaphat is faced now with an impossible situation. We read this in chapter 20. We read, Jehoshaphat feared. He feared. He was afraid. Have you ever been afraid? Of course you have. Being afraid is being human. Can't avoid being afraid from time to time. First emotion that's recorded of Adam is that he was afraid in Genesis 3, verse 10. It says he was afraid. He went in and hid himself. He didn't want to be where God was. He was afraid to be with God. He had sinned. Man wasn't created to be fearful, of course. Originally, it's a result of the fall. That's why we're commanded, of course, to many times in Scripture, almost countless times, to not fear. Do not fear. Fear not. Do not be afraid. I've read, but I haven't checked, that these encouragements from God, such things as that, occur 365 times in the Bible, enough for each day's quota of fearful situations. I think that's brilliant, isn't it? Believers are not exempt from fear, but they have a God to take their fears to. But doesn't God say perfect love casts out fear? Well, of course it does say that. Our Saviour said, didn't he, to his disciples, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? We're commanded in Scripture to have faith. Failure to have faith is therefore a sin. Jesus commands us to do something and we don't do it. It's a sin. He says, have faith. Have faith in God. It's a sin not to. It's a sin that we ought so often and perhaps do confess to God. But on the other hand, we have to bear in mind, you see, that there are scriptures. The Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. So the Apostle Paul knew what it was like to have fears, being on board a ship that is just crashing onto the rocks, natural to fear, isn't it? I think you'd be a very strange person if you didn't fear. In God's mercy, as a result of the fall, he had mercy, and he has given us a flight or fight mechanism. Would it be sinful to fear and run away from a tiger that's escaped from the zoo? Of course it wouldn't. God is merciful to his fearful children. Jehoshaphat, verse 3, says, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat certainly had something to make him afraid. Verses 1 to 3, you read, it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them beside the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. Jehoshaphat had a sizable army, but there was this great multitude coming. And it was reported to him that this great multitude was coming by somebody who was quite used to seeing great armies moving about. So it was a multitude, a huge army coming to attack. He was fearful. This was an impossible situation that he was in. But maybe he was also fearful of the Lord. I wonder if the words of the prophet were from years before were still in his mind. Things people say to us can be used of God, and we cannot forget them. Those words, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. And there's this huge army going to invade. Did he think, oh, I don't have God on my side, I'm under the wrath of God? So that might have made him fearful. Have we not done things in our lives? Do we not do things that make us fearful to come to God? We shouldn't be fearful to come to him. He feared. What did he do? Did he behave arrogantly like his father Asa had done? No, he didn't. And his fear had four effects. He humbled himself. He clearly confessed and repented for his waywardness and his unbelief. Second thing is, it spurred him on to prayer. He prayed as a true believer now, you see, which makes me believe that he did in fact repent and confess, repent, turn again. He prayed as a true believer. He was in this desperate position. And this should be the first thing that we do when we're in an impossible situation. And it says he set himself to seek the Lord. Those who seek the Lord must set themselves to seek him, must do it with concentration, with sincerity, and with persistence. Keep on seeking him. The equivalent word in the New Testament is used when Luke tells us Jesus set his face like a flint to go to the cross. Isn't that what we're commanded throughout the Bible to be like with regard to our praying and our Christian duties? To set ourselves deliberately to seek after God, read his word in all our Christian duties. And fourthly, he gave himself to prayer, even giving it greater importance than food. Because verse 3 it says, he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea, all Judah. When you and I face situations that we just don't know how to handle and don't see any solutions, the best thing we can do is not seek the wisdom from man, but set our face to seek the Lord. Verse 21 in the chapter there tells us that he consulted with others of God's people. Well, we can also be thankful for wise and godly people who we can turn to for advice, but the first thing we ought to do is seek the Lord. Which brings us to our third point, the prayer of Jehoshaphat. Verse 4, Jehoshaphat called all the people together to ask help from the Lord. It wasn't just the king and the leaders, the ministers of state and so on, who were doing this. It was all the people. Where did they do this? It says in verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. In the house of the Lord. Can't really go off on a tangent here, but the house of the Lord is where God promises to be here with us this evening. And I do believe there's warrant for saying that corporate prayer is very important. God regards corporate prayer. Can't be distracted. But God has recorded this for us to learn from, because it's a fine example of corporate prayer, which is different. It's different, isn't it, from private prayer. Jehoshaphat is leading in prayer. He's praying with and on behalf of the people of God. But you know, it struck me as I've read through this, there is not one personal pronoun in the whole prayer. It's we. It's our. It's us. And I think when we pray, it's right to say that in a corporate setting, the use of personal pronouns should really be kept to a minimum. We come to pray as we come, anybody standing here comes to pray, we're praying with, on behalf, praying for you, and you can say amen hopefully at the end of it. So we're all joining in that corporate prayer. He starts, as all our prayers should start, with a recognition of the Almighty God in heaven. Even though this is a desperately urgent time, he doesn't rush thoughtlessly into God's throne room. There are times we can shoot up a prayer to God, but this is a formal act of worship. He says, see, he recognises Almighty God. He says, O God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people and gave it to the descendants of Abraham? He recognises God's power. He goes on to say, and they dwell in it, in this land, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. He's reminding God of the many promises for his people if they call upon him. God doesn't need to be told the needs that we have. Why then does he tell us to come with our needs? Well, he's like a father in heaven who delights to give their children when they come to ask for favours. How many glorious promises has he given us in his word that we don't apply? There used to be an expression, I can recall when I was a boy, and some of these expressions can be used out of place and sometimes be unwise. Claim the promise. Well, there are some promises we can claim. We can claim the promises of God when he speaks to us in his word. We claim the promises. We ought to claim them. God said to Job, didn't he? He said, come now. He said this to Job. Come now, let us reason together. This is God talking to a sinful man. Good man, he was a good man, of course. But it's amazing, God invites you and me to reason with him. You can say to God, look, Lord, you say this and this and this. Therefore, hear my prayer. You've promised it. We don't come in arrogance, demanding. We come humbly, pointing out what God has said. I believe that's scriptural way to pray. Jehoshaphat lays out the problem before the Lord, and now he says, here are the people of Ammon, Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. What a cheek, he's saying, isn't it? Excellent reasoning, though. He says, when our people came to the promised land from Egypt, God wouldn't let us invade the nations east of Jordan. because they were blood relatives, you see. Now they're attacking us. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of the possession you have given us to inherit. Then he says in verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. It's what we should do, isn't it, when we come to God. We acknowledge our weakness and we confess our ignorance here. You notice that? Nor do we know, he says, what to do. But our eyes are upon you. They were ignorant. They had no idea what to do, at a complete loss. And they simply said, but our eyes upon you. What an instructive prayer this is. It starts by acknowledging God's greatness and power, humbles them as they feel their smallness. You've done some marvellous things for us in the past. Here's our impossible situation. You have the strength and power. Hear our prayer. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful pattern for prayer. Even the children, it says, not just small children, not just children, the little children. The little have joined in the prayer. Will God refuse them? Will he refuse those of whom he said, allow them, suffer them, suffer the little children to come unto me? Jehoshaphat is using everything he knows, doesn't he, in his seeking respectfully to say to God, please hear our prayers. Going on to verse 14, the prophet Jehaziel, with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, verse 15, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, not your battle, but it's God's. If only we could remember that the spiritual battles we have are not ours, they are God's. We can call upon him. And surely Jehoshaphat remembered what God had said to his father, Asa in chapter 16, this is, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. All these wonderful promises. God is not looking for strong Christians. We've said this before. He's looking for believers whose hearts are set on him, seeking him in prayer. Weak believers, like you, like me. Weak believers, knowing themselves to be weak. They're the sort of people that God is looking for. Verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Go out, stand still. Go out and stand still. What did God require of them? Well, nothing. He said, don't do anything. You don't need to do anything. The battle's not yours. Not your battle. But they did need to do something, as a matter of fact. God did require something. Although they were to stand still, unusual in battle to stand still, isn't it? Although they were to stand still, they needed faith. They needed faith. They needed to trust God's word. He didn't remove them from the battlefield. The enemy was still there. But he promised to be on the battlefield with them and fight for them. And their faith was evidenced by what they did next. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshipping the Lord, praising him, putting their trust in him, you see. They had faith. They had faith to come and worship before their living God. Verse 19, the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Our time has gone. I don't like leaving Jehoshaphat hanging in midair like this, but it would, I think, take us beyond the time that we should go. But please read it later when you get home. I found it a jolly exciting story. It's a jolly good story, and it's God's word, and it should inspire us. So read it when you get home. It's an unforgettable sequence here, you know. You see that panic is turned to praise. These are just sort of bullet points. Panic is turned to praise. They go into battle, see, with singing God's praises on their lips, going into battle, joyfully singing the songs of Zion. But you know, they found the enemy had been destroyed. There's all sorts of things we could talk about here. They found the enemy had destroyed each other. They destroyed one another. And there were rewards, you see. I find this tremendous. Hope you do. Hope you get caught up when you read it again with the thrill of all this. And the spoils of war were beyond their wildest dreams. You read it. Precious jewellery. More than they could carry. It says it took them 3 days. They were quite a big army, you know. And the clear-up operation, just collecting all the jewelleries, valuables together, took 3 days. An army taking 3 days over. I think it's amazing. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Well, as we meditate upon this prayer of Jehoshaphat, let us remind ourselves that the same God, that same God is the God that we worship, and he can do exceedingly abundantly for us above all that we can ask or think. So let's, with God's help, set our minds upon things above, set our faces on seeking the Lord. Amen.